You'll turn to the book of Acts. We have been looking at the sermons that are contained in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the history of the beginning of the Christian church, what happened after Jesus ascended and he sent the apostles out to the ends of the earth. How did the Christian church begin? And then within the book of Acts are about a dozen sermons or speeches that were given by the apostles. And another, and a deacon, we're going to see that one, to various groups, to various audiences. And within those speeches are some of the foundational teachings of Christianity, because that is what they were focusing on at that moment. And as we start to see the groups that they're talking to, you understand where they're speaking from. They're bringing messages to that particular group. As we saw last week, we saw Peter give the sermon at Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he addressed them as the men of Israel, meaning the Jewish people. And he told them that Jesus was credited by God to them according to his set purpose and foreknowledge. Basically, what Peter was saying was, prophecies have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ that you people, you Jews, we Jews have known for centuries. These were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so it was all according to God's set purpose, planned ahead of time, the lamb that was slain before the creation of the world. And then he accused the audience of, and you handed him over and nailed him to the cross and you crucified him. Again, we look at that and think, man, wow, that's pretty blunt, and that hurts, doesn't it? That's would we want to be that blunt with somebody today? We have to understand Peter's getting this message across of what happened to Jesus Christ, who was sent first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And so he's saying, so you crucified him. This is what you did with the Messiah. And their response, he goes on to say, but if y'all crucified him, but God raised him from the dead, and we witness that. And you're going to see this recur several times during these speeches, is that he was raised from the dead, and we were witnesses. So a powerful message being transmitted to all these different audiences, something that they cannot deny, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, and they saw it. They witnessed it. And so it says that they were cut to the heart, and they asked, what shall we do? So the hearers are cut to the heart. They are convicted. The evidence is obvious. And they know that they are guilty. And so their response is, what shall we do? Exactly the same question when you and I realize our sin, our depravity, when we realize that we will be separated from God for eternity, what shall we do? What shall we do with this man, Jesus Christ? So Peter responds to them, believe, repent, and be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is for you, your children, and all those who are far off. So this gift of salvation that God is presenting to the entire world throughout history is inclusive in that that gift is for anyone, no matter who you are, what you've done, what is your gender, what is your nationality, whatever it is. It is completely inclusive, the gift is, but it is also the most exclusive in that Jesus Christ said, no one comes to the Father except through the Son. There's only one way, and that is through the cross. So this was presented to them, and they answered the question with, we believe, and there were 3,000 added to their number. And then as we wound up last week, we were talking about, as we look through these, and time after time, the speaker is accusing the audience of, you crucified him. And the history behind that is it had been taken wrongly throughout the ages and turned certain people, the Jews, into what has been referred to as Christ killers. And that is some of the foundation for Jew hatred and antisemitism. But we talked about who exactly was it that killed Christ. Who was it that did that? And we look through the Gospels and we see that there is a crowd before Jesus is crucified, but they are being urged on by the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders of Israel. They are urging this crowd on. So are all of the Jews of the world culpable in the death of Jesus Christ? And you have to look at that and say, well, no, there was a few people that did that, that carried that out. Then it was turned over to the Romans who actually did the crucifixion. But then we have to remember, if all of this was done, if the Lamb was slain before the creation of the world to pay for all the sins, for all men, for all time, then who really was it that crucified Jesus Christ? And that was me. That's you and I. Because God saw all sin for all mankind before the crucifixion ever took place. Jesus died for all sins committed, past, present, and the ones you hadn't even thought about. He's already seen them. So we were the ones that put Jesus on the cross. Pretty amazing to see that from that perspective. But the danger is that we, and as has popped up in history, people calling Jews the Christ killers and labeling all Jews that way, that's just not the case, as we're going to see again today. If that was the case, then why is Peter still preaching to them? Okay? All right. So the next sermon we find is in Acts 3. And it begins with a healing that takes place. So 3:1. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So that is what sets the stage, is that in the temple courts, you have two apostles shortly after the time of Christ that heals somebody that has been crippled since birth, that all the people had been seeing for years and years and years, show up at the same gate, at, you know, begging. So there's all this evidence just right there in the face of everybody around. So that sets the stage for verse 11. It says, "While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade." So these were the series of arches, covered archways around the outside of the temple courts. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel." Okay, so here we are again. Peter is addressing this crowd. And since they're all at the temple, they're all Jews. And so he addresses the entire crowd that's there as, "Men of Israel, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? What is it about what you have just seen that would surprise you?" He says, "Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Why does it surprise you? And why are you looking at us as if we were the ones that did this?" And so he's setting the stage for them to answer that question. Well, now, wait a minute. What is it that bothers us, or what is it that we're astonished at when we see this man walking? And he gives the answer. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers." Okay, so he begins with men of Israel, and now he's referring to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's setting the stage. He's saying, all right, you know, this is God, the one true God. This is the God of our fathers. This is the one God that we have followed for centuries and centuries. And this God has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Wow. Here's the one that was credited to you by God, the God of our fathers, the same God, this Jesus. And he's the one that you handed over to be crucified. He's the one that you disowned because he came to the house of Israel first to present the Messiah to the house of Israel, and you disowned him. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned the Messiah. But it is in his name that this man is walking. This man is healed because of his faith. Now then, again, he brings this in beautifully, because what is it that God has always demanded for salvation? Ever since Abraham gave the example to the whole world, what is it that God has demanded? Faith. Abraham believed, and God said, you're righteous. So he's saying the exact same thing. It is by the faith in the name of Jesus Christ that this man was healed. Same thing as the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's no different. So he brings that in beautifully. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. Men of Israel, you handed him over to be killed, and I know that you were ignorant. I'm sorry. So this is great. I just love it. You acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. We're just fulfilling prophecy. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was due to suffer. And that was the hang-up with so many Jews, was that they didn't understand Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. They knew that the Messiah was coming to liberate and rebuild the house of Israel, and he was going to be coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They know that. They got that part. But why did the Messiah have to suffer? They didn't understand that. That's why the disciples, up until the day that Jesus rose into heaven, were still asking, okay, now is it time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? And that's what Judas was trying to effect. That's what the disciples were understanding, that the Messiah was here to do. But nobody fully understood that the Messiah had to suffer. And that it was later, when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he will fulfill the rest of that. So we have fulfilled the prophecies. So what do you do about that? Verse 19. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. There it is. He's going to restore everything, but it's going to be a while. It's going to be a while. As he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you, the house of Israel, to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So that's the speech that Peter rose to give to the crowd, the men of Israel, in the temple grounds in Solomon's colonnade. So this glaring accusation of, you handed him over to be killed, you disowned him before Pilate, even though Pilate couldn't find anything wrong with him, you handed him over. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one. You asked that a murderer be released in his place. You killed the author of life. Ouch. But God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of that fact. all through these speeches, this recurs again and again. And so you start to understand how important it was for the beginning of the church to have the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus was on the earth for 40 days, appearing to many people that saw him over that time. And so the evidence was built that he was raised from the dead. And then logically, whenever you backtrack and say, well, okay, so did somebody steal him? No, he was guarded. Did he just faint? No, he was dead. The guards knew he was dead. So all of the things that come up in argument against the resurrection fall to pieces. So the only thing that holds true is the very foundation of Christian faith is that if Jesus hasn't been resurrected, then we are still in our sin. Our faith is useless. So that continues to hinge on the raised Messiah. Now then, how was this man healed? Again, by faith in the name of Jesus, not by our own power or godliness, that Peter says. It is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that he walked. And this is the one that you disowned, you handed over to be killed, you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is just fulfilled prophecy that the Messiah has to suffer. So what can you do about this? Well, you need to repent and turn to God so your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come. Now, it's interesting to think, if they are up on the temple grounds, so they're looking at the temple, it's all right there in the same spot, what would be the point of specifying, if you come to Jesus Christ, your sins will be wiped out? What would be so important for the Jewish listeners standing on Temple Mount that would be important to hear? If he tells them their sins will be wiped out. What?
They had a hope.
They had a hope, but specific... In spite of their terrible sins, but for specifically for those Jews on Temple Mount, what would be the point? Yes, sir? Right. Okay. All right. So everybody realizes that. And how often did they come to the high priest?
Once a year.
And so what did the high priest do? What was one of his duties? To go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood, sacrifice. And what did that do to sin? What did it do to sin? What did they have to do next year? The exact same thing. It never got rid of sin. So now you're having an apostle of Jesus Christ saying, God raised him from the dead. We were witnesses to the fact. So if you come to Jesus, you will have your sins wiped out. So that's powerful for Jews standing on Temple Mount going, you mean we don't have to come back year after year and just hope that they're rolled ahead and they're gathering steam and they're gathering interest and sometime in the future we're going to have so many sins. That's a real powerful point for him to make on Temple Mount. No, for once, now that you can believe in Jesus Christ, you can have your sins wiped out. Now then he follows that with, and you will have times of refreshing. Again, how can you ever be refreshed if all you're knowing is that my sins are rolled ahead for the next year? Like we've talked about in here, it's almost like, just paying the minimum payment on your credit card. It just keeps balling up and getting bigger and bigger, and you're just rolling it ahead, and it's like our national debt that just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger because we can't even pass a budget. It's no different. That's what was happening with the Jewish people. Their sins were never wiped clean. They were just rolled ahead. And so they were building this vast store of sin that needed to be gotten rid of. And so how can you be refreshed with that hanging over your head? It's just like finally paying off a credit card. Now that's refreshing. Paying off a mortgage, that's refreshing. We get that burden off of us. How about having your sins wiped clean for eternity? Well, now that can lead to times of refreshing. So all of that is really powerful for the audience that is hearing this and the location that they're hearing it from. So now that you can have these times of refreshing, what was hanging over your head is gone, so you can begin refreshing and renewing your life. And that he may send the Christ who is appointed for you. And who is the Christ? The Messiah, even this Jesus appointed for you since before the creation of the world. Now there's two things going on here. Why is he telling them that if they'll come to him, Christ will be sent to them? There's two things that you can answer that with. Because he says, so if you repent, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Well, now wait a minute. He's already been here. So what's he talking about? There's two things. The Holy Spirit, number one, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, dwelling. But then he follows it up with the second meaning, is that for a time, what happens has to happen. Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. So he's telling them, he's just like the apostles that saw Jesus being raised into heaven in his ascension. When are you going to restore everything? And so Peter's reminding the listeners here, it's going to come, I promise. But he's got to remain in heaven for just a while till everything is complete, and then he'll come to restore everything. God's promises are never going to fall. He's going to do exactly what he says, but just not in the time frame most people are expecting. Peter is telling the crowd, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Christ in you. But Jesus, the Messiah, will remain in heaven until the proper time, and then he will come and restore everything, as the Jews have expected for centuries and centuries and centuries, when he appears the second time to restore all things. Then he gets into a very important point, and that is this promised prophet. All the way through Scripture, you see this promised prophet for the Jewish people. It starts in Deuteronomy 18. So, fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18:15. And Peter quotes this verse that we just read. And here it is, Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So Moses is talking to the people. From among your own brothers, you must listen to him. What is one of the things that God said about Jesus' baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Isn't that funny? Isn't that something? You must listen to him. For this is what you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see this great fire anymore or we will die. So he continues on and says, the Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I've commanded him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods must be put to death. So Peter says anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from his own people. He'll be completely disassociated. Now, how does this follow through? John 1:1, this is John the Baptist. John 1:19. So you begin to see this. When Christ comes, people are asking the question. John 1:19-28. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him, then who are you, Elijah? No, I'm not. Are you the prophet? There it is. Are you that prophet? We've been expecting the prophet that Moses talked about. He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. So they're expecting the prophet. Are you him? Are you the Messiah? That's the prophet we're expecting. John 6. John 6 and 14. This is the feeding of the loaves and fishes. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Surely that's the prophet. John 7. John 7, 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. So Peter is saying in the book of Acts, where he is talking about who Jesus is, he said, God promised long ago through his holy prophets, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. So this is the prophet, and anyone who does not listen to him will be cut off. So when Jesus appears, you have a decision. Again, what shall we do with Jesus Christ? You accept him or reject him. And if you reject, if you don't listen to him, you'll be cut off from your people. For us today, for Gentiles, you're going to be cut off from salvation. You're going to be cut off from the presence of God. If we reject him, if you don't listen to what he says, you'll be cut off. But if you accept him, you have salvation. You have salvation. So we see that, again, if you go down that logic that some people use for the Jews being Christ killers. So at this moment in time, if Jews reject Christ, then they were Christ killers. God rejected them and quit working with Israel and the Jews, and the church has replaced Israel and the Jewish people in God's plan. That's some of the false teaching that's going on today with replacement theology. But you have to ask, were some of the people that were complicit in the death of Jesus Christ in this audience? Probably so. There was a lot of them that probably weren't. But there were some in there that were. And Peter's telling them how to gain salvation. So you continue to ask that question that Paul asked in Romans 11. So did God reject his people Israel? By no means. Even at this moment in time, whenever the death of Jesus Christ is still fresh on so many people's minds, he's saying, but if you just have faith in him, you too can have your sins wiped clean. So the logic is that if God was through working with the Jewish people after the death of Christ, then why is Peter trying to convert some of them? So we understand that as long as a person is alive, no matter what they have done, even if they were complicit in the death of Jesus Christ, you still have the chance to believe in Jesus Christ and have your sins wiped clean. So this is really important to see this. And he winds up by saying, all the prophets have foretold this to you. And you're heirs to this message. That's why when God raised up his servant Jesus Christ, he sent him to the Jews first, to bless you and turn you back to him in faith. So it's very important for us to realize, yes, Jesus did go to the Jews first. That was God's plan. That was God's plan to his own people first. And part of that prophecy is that he would be rejected by his own people. But at the same time, even that rejection is still open to salvation if you'll just believe in Jesus Christ. All right? Yeah, do what now? Yeah, so we've talked before. If God is through working with the Jewish people, why do they continue to show up all the way through into the end times and people are coming to salvation? He's got 144,000 from every tribe that their duty is to go out and spread the gospel. Well, who do you think they're spreading the gospel to? Probably the Jews first, because they're going to be Jews themselves. So God's still working. So we cannot discount just because they're Jews, they're over and done with. We can never do that. That'd be like somebody saying, well, after all McKee's done, well, he should be out by now. So it's that same sort of thing. All right, the next, we can go ahead and start with this one. So what happens is you have the healing in that sermon, and following that, these people are arrested, and another sermon happens. So it's working just as planned. Acts 4. So after this healing has happened, what sets the stage for this next speech is 4:1, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So they hear the crowds, they've heard them speaking to the people, and it says they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. If you turn back to Matthew 22, you'll see this and you'll realize Matthew 22, verse 23. Says, that same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. Since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. Same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. This woman's bad luck. So, finally the woman died. Whew, boy, in that terrible chain of events there. So finally the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? So they're just providing this trick question. Okay, what if all of this really happened then at the resurrection? So what they're trying to do is to get Jesus stumped, because they're saying there is no resurrection, so you don't have to worry about all this. But if there is a resurrection, then you got another problem. You got a woman that's been married to seven times and she's there with all of them. That's going to be trouble. Jesus replied, you're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Ouch. So he's telling the Sadducees, you don't know your own scriptures. Number one, at the resurrection, there is a resurrection. People will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels of heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? You don't know your scriptures. Have you not read it? Oh, man, this is great. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he's challenging the Sadducees. Number one, there is a resurrection, and you evidently don't know the scriptures. And number, the last thing is that God is the God of the living, not the dead. And you know that, and that proves that there's a resurrection. So very powerful. So now then, you roll that ahead a few years, and you have Peter and John talking about the resurrection of Christ, and who's mad at them? The Sadducees, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So there's another couple of thousand people that are added within a few days of Christ's resurrection of his ascension. The church is growing by leaps and bounds. So what did they do? What did the leaders do? The next day, the rulers, elders, teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. Now, if you go to John 18 right quick, John 18, just to show you who these people were, John 18, 12. This is when Jesus was arrested. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the whole people. So isn't it better that one man dies for all these people? That's where it came from. All right, so he's in front. Here's all of these groups of people, and Peter and John are brought before them, and they begin to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? So they are seeing the crowds. They saw the healing. They saw the beggar healed. Now they've brought Peter and John before them and saying, you know, you've been preaching the resurrection. By what name or power have you done this? And so here begins the next sermon. Peter stands in front of the rulers. And it says, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. So here's what you need to know, all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, here it is, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. That's out of a Psalm. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That should remind you of something. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there's nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a Jewish legal assembly made up of 70 priests plus the high priest. They're the ones that decide by Jewish law what is done in certain cases. So they're before the Sanhedrin, and they confer together. What are we going to do with these men, they ask. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Even before the rulers and elders, Peter has the courage to say, you did this. You know this. You know who this was, and you crucified him. You know that we healed in the name of Jesus Christ. It wasn't by our own power or godliness. It was the name of Jesus Christ. It is by that name that this man stands before you. And he is the one that was the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, that you tripped over, that has become the capstone. Now, it's interesting. In Psalms, it's the Psalm actually says, this is Psalm 118:22, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. What does Peter say? The stone you builders rejected. So very pointed, you rejected the Messiah. And they all knew what that meant. Then he goes on, salvation is found in no one else. Again, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. No other name under heaven. Not even Moses. No salvation comes through the law. No salvation comes through the name of Moses. No salvation comes through anyone else. But only in the name of Jesus Christ does this come. Their reaction was that they saw the courage. They saw the courage of these people. They knew that they were unschooled, ordinary men. But I love that even though they're unschooled and ordinary, what does it start out by saying? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, being filled with the Holy Spirit overcomes a whole lot of other training. It's an amazing thing to know that we have Christ in us, the power of God in us. So whenever he sends us out, he's not going to leave us ill-prepared. We may not have ever done it before, but if he needs to get his message out, he's going to make it work. And it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that he does that. So whenever they realized that, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. What did Jesus tell them earlier about them testifying? He told them before he sends the Holy Spirit, he says, and you're going to testify of me also because you have been with me the whole time. What was the one of the requirements for picking Judas's replacement, Matthias? They had to have seen the resurrection and been with them the whole time. So these people are noticing. They know that these people have been with Jesus the whole time. So the evidence is that we have the healed man standing right here in front of us. There's nothing they could say. There's no defense available. So what are we going to do with them? We can't do much with them because everybody in Jerusalem knows the miracle. We can't deny it. So to stop the spread, well, let's just tell them not to speak to anyone in this name again. Don't just keep your mouth shut. Don't speak in Jesus' name. Don't speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The answer is we can't help it. We can't help it. We can't help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. That should be us too. We can't help it. We've seen so many things happen through the power of Jesus Christ in my own life. We've seen so many things happen through the power of Jesus Christ in this class with the outreach. I mean, when you tell people about things that have gone on with this giving and the service in this class, people are going, wow, that's amazing. But yeah, we can't stop speaking about it because of what we've seen and heard. And so there's no decisions how to punish them. So they let them go after further threats that didn't take because all the people were praising God and this healed man is standing right before them. And here's the interesting thing. In the face of all this evidence, if people are praising God, how are you going to answer that? If something happened that caused people to praise God, you have to step back and go, well, isn't that what I want myself? If through the gifts, and I know that this happens, we get thank you letters from people that you have helped, and they're praising God, and you're going, it's working. And Peter writes later in his epistle, 1 Peter 2, live such good lives that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So no matter what you're doing, you know, stun them. You have to stump people because all they're going to be able to answer is, well, you know, I don't know what's going on, but evidently they're doing such good deeds that I praise God through it. Great. That's exactly what happens. So people see unexplained blessings and all they can do is say, thank you, God. And that's exactly what our lives should do. They see our good deeds and point to God. It points away from us and all power to him, all praise to him. Like Peter and John, we say, we can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Can't stop talking about my Jesus, which of course will lead to further persecution as we'll see in the next sermon. So, any questions or comments? So you see this common thread running through all these sermons. People getting challenged, people getting convicted, the offer of salvation based on a risen Savior, and we witnessed it. You'll see it again. Anything else? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord, we thank you so much. It is so fun to see these these things in detail, the words that are spoken, the power that the Holy Spirit brings to these speakers. And we know that He is living and active in us today. And we ask for that same power in the moments that we need to share the salvation of Jesus Christ with others and to praise God through all that we do. We ask for the Holy Spirit to speak through us in all these ways. Everything that we do, God, we want it to be for You. Nothing for our own, but always pointed to You and Your glory through the crucified Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You. We need You. In His name, amen. Good to see everybody. Thanks for being here.